We're still in this last week of Jesus' life, and we've been here for a while. Actually, back in January, I kicked off this last week with the triumphal entry, so we've been really crawling through this as we can. In January, we talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And today, we are at the last day of Jesus' earthly life. Good Friday, as we call it. Today, Jesus will die. But this morning, he has to stand trial. And he stands accused of the very claim that we said was the point of the triumphal entry back in January. Are you the Christ? Are you the King? And you and I know the answer. He is. Jesus is on trial for who he is. And in this trial, we're reminded that the work Jesus has already done to purchase our salvation, to make it sure. We see God's sovereign hand in accomplishing his purpose, even in the face of the unrighteousness of sinful men. We see Jesus' innocence, and we see the first fruits of the exchange that Jesus came to enact, the innocent in the place of the guilty. So that's where we're going. Let's read our passage. We're going to do Luke 22, starting in verse 66, and go to 23:25. So let's read together. It's not going to be on the screen. It was just too much. So please open your Bibles, follow along, or listen. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, him being Jesus. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in our time together. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word so that we may see. I ask you to help us to see Christ, to see the glory of God, to see your power and plan, and that you would also help us see our sin, our complicity. Speak to me, Lord, through me, in spite of me, that my words would be yours, and bless us as we look on Christ together. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to divide this into two halves. The first half, we're going to walk back through this story. We're going to look at the details. We're going to bring it alive because these familiar passages, I think it's important to walk slowly and look at all the details that are included. And then we're going to see four statements that I think Luke is making that we need to see to apply to this event in history and how we can apply it to our lives. So let's walk through these trials together. Jesus is on trial three times in this passage, and the first trial that he gets to is the Jewish trial at the end of 22. Our story starts, we're going to overlap a little from my dad's passage last week, verse 66 of chapter 22. When day came, the assembly of the elders gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So the religious leaders who have plotted Jesus' demise and arrest, who've bribed one of his own disciples to betray him, have now set up a court to try Jesus. If the people who misrepresent you is the same group that arrest you is the same group that is your judge and jury, you got a problem. It's not going to go well. And they asked Jesus a question. Are you the Christ? And that's a big question. None of us have ever been asked that question. And this question draws on the entire story of the Bible. This is a throw-off question, really, for them, but it's huge. In a few weeks, I have the privilege of speaking on Jesus' teaching on the road to Emmaus, and we're going to talk about this in depth. But we'll just overshadow it here and say that when they're asking, are you the Christ? They are asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised son of Eve who will crush the serpent's head? Are you the promise fulfilled to Abraham to bless the nations? Are you the promised son of David who will rule forever and return to Israel its glory? Are you Emmanuel? Are you the king? Are you the fulfillment of Israel's expectations for millennia? Is that you? Is this it? This is not a small question. And Jesus' answer in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus turns to them and says, look, guys, I think we all know what's going on here, okay? I've claimed to be the Messiah. People believe me to be the Messiah. And whether I answer yes or no here is not going to change how this is going to go. And then he says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Kind of twisting the knife in that wound a little bit. Jesus is telling this courtroom, listen, I'm going to be humbled, but my humility will not be forever. Soon I will be in power and glory and victory. And they shoot back. Are you the Son of God then? Are you not only the chosen one of God? Are you one with God? Are you saying you are equal to God? And Jesus says, you say that I am. Now, in English, that's a clunky way to respond. We don't usually say that. In Greek, it's a rhetorical device. It puts the responsibility for the conclusion on the asker, but it's an affirmation. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Son of God. That's why I'm here. And this infuriates the Jewish leaders, as he said it would. They won't believe his answer. And they say, and they respond, what more do we need to hear? We've heard it from his own mouth. They see this as a confession, and they've judged that this is a lie, that Jesus is lying to them. That's it. Trial number one. One other thing to notice is that Luke's account of this trial is much shorter than the other Gospels. And that's simply for the reason of who this letter is addressed to, this book. Theophilus, a Greek man. A Greek person doesn't have a lot of interest in a Jewish religious trial. He displays the facts that Jesus is being accused by the group who finds fault with him. And these religious leaders clearly are not seeking a trial of justice, but are looking for a trial for appearances to accomplish their own ends. That's what Luke presents us. And that's trial number one. Then we get to trial number two, part one. So the whole group packs up and they head to Pilate's house. Pilate was the governor in Judea from 36 AD to 26 AD. No, yeah. No, 26 to 36. Swap that. Small numbers are tricky. His primary residence was in Caesarea, but this being Passover time, he was likely in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is busting at the seams. Every Jewish man is required to attend Jerusalem three times a year for Passover being one of those events to keep the peace. And we're going to see that that is Pilate's main goal in this passage, to keep the peace. And the mob showing up at his door is categorically not peaceful. Verse 2, they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So notice a few things about these accusations. First, they say, "We found this man." Like they stumbled across Jesus doing these things rather than laying traps for him for years, seeking him out, bribing one of his own friends to betray him. The type of accusation also changes. In their trial, it was on religious grounds they were accusing Jesus. But here, they've twisted the facts to their own ends. They've made it political, that he's leading the nation astray about taxes, and finally, that Jesus is claiming to be a king. And if he's being a king, he's disturbing the peace of Rome and the rule of Caesar, therefore Pilate must kill him. And Pilate, as you read it, is having none of it. He's a pretty uppity guy. I think you met him a few weeks ago. He's pretty upset. But he just turns to Jesus and says, point blank, "You're the king of the Jews?" And the reason I say it is in the original language, the emphasis is on the "you" in the syntax. It's got some sass on it. He's being sarcastic. "You're the king of the Jews?" Looking at Jesus and his dress, his appearance, what's happening. And Jesus answers back with that same sort of phrase, "You have said so." But Pilate's not buying it. Right, he looks at this dejected, humble man in front of him compared with what it's called vehement, angry mob of people behind him, and he's seen right through the charade. He sees that Jesus is a target. He's a scapegoat on this. And Pilate says, "Listen, I find no guilt in this man." Of all the statements made by Jesus' opponents today, this is the most true and the most overlooked. There is no guilt in Jesus. But we'll come back to that. And the Jewish leaders keep pushing. He's messing with the whole nation from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that makes Pilate's ears perk up. Galilee, that's where Herod is in charge. So Pilate sees an opportunity to get rid of this Jesus problem and ships him off to Herod, who, because he's a Jewish man, is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Whether he honored the celebrations or not, it is unclear. So we get to our third trial here, Jesus and Herod. Herod, he's the local king in charge of northern Judea where Jesus is from. And the tricky thing about Herods in the Bible is there's a lot of them. Okay, so there was one king and he had four sons and they're all Herod the something. The first Herod was Herod the Great. He's the Christmas story Herod. He's the one who the wise men showed up to and killed all the children. Then we have Herod Archelaus. He's one of the Herod the Great's sons and he ruled in Jerusalem in the time after his father. And that's the Herod who Joseph and Mary move back from Egypt and say, "Oh, we don't want to go to this area because he's a bad man." And they go to northern Judea. And in this story, we meet Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the king who beheaded John the Baptist and is presiding over Jesus' trial. So there's your Herods. There's two more Herods we'll meet in the book of Acts. But we learn that Herod is actually excited to see Jesus, kind of like how he was with John the Baptist. He kind of liked him. He liked to hear him. He's heard, and specifically, he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So we can see what's going on here. Herod wants a magic show. He wants to be entertained, pandered to. We know he likes dancers. He is a failed leader, a sinful king. He does not lead with wisdom and strength. He leads for his own ends and his own selfishness. And Jesus, for his part, does nothing to satisfy Herod. He's silent before him, this question, even his mocking. Even when he puts a costume on him to mock this title, King of the Jews, Jesus says nothing. The true King of the Jews is mocked by a false King of the Jews. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, Jesus and Pilate, part two, we're back. But Herod actually gets some worldly gain from this interaction. It says that Pilate and Herod used to be enemies, and now, after meeting Jesus, they're friends. It's so funny to me, interesting, that Jesus is uniting parties once separated. I think we can take a warning from this. Our world is very divided, very partisan. It will always be that way. But one place a lost world will always find unity is in enmity with Jesus Christ. He is king, not just of the Jews, but of the entire world. And the choice is either bow or rebel. That's it. And Pilate and Herod are united in their worldly gain at Jesus' expense. And it reminds me of Jesus' own warning, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So Herod doesn't get what he wants from Jesus, ships him back to Pilate. Jesus is being handed back and forth like a bad Christmas gift basket with these leaders. And Pilate gathers the leaders and the people to make this spectacle, and he makes a public statement in verse 14. He says, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And again, Pilate makes that true statement, Jesus is innocent. But then he reveals his true motives. Jesus has no guilt, but I'll punish and release him to you. What kind of justice is that? How many parents in the room have children accusing each other of wrongdoing and they say, listen, your brother has done nothing wrong, but I'll give him a spanking and I'll let him go. That's not going to go over well. That's not justice. That's pandering to the crowds. Here, Pilate reveals his motives we've already talked about. He wants to keep the peace, everybody to be happy, and to go away. He's a people pleaser, and he has no interest in true godly justice. But if Pilate reveals his true heart, the Jewish leaders do it even more so. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, "Away with this man!" The accusers stand in the courtroom and reject the judge's verdict and demand that it's changed. Not only do they demand that an innocent man be made guilty, they ask for a truly guilty man, Barabbas. It seems that Rome celebrated the Jewish Passover by releasing a prisoner to them, which is quite the way to celebrate the liberation of God's people from slavery, by releasing a criminal from jail. I don't know where those things fit, but people do end up in jail for false reasons, so there may have been some value of this by the Jewish people. But in this case, there's nothing just about what is going on. The Jewish leaders demand the exchange of Jesus, the innocent, for Barabbas, the guilty. We'll come back to that. And Pilate is said to desire to release Jesus. His desire is to release Jesus. For a third time, he says the truest statement of the day. What is it? Jesus is innocent. I find no guilt in him. And then our passage here ends with some of the most tragic and self-explanatory words in all the Bible. Listen to how clear Luke paints it here. 23, starting in 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man and been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The gavel falls, the verdict is in, Christ is to be crucified. Now, if ever there was a kangaroo court, I think we can say that this is it. Nothing about this is justice. Nothing about this is jurisprudence. None of this is according to the law and moral revelation of God. This is an assault on God's design and desire for justice. But we know that in this grand tragedy, the reality of our salvation is made sure. So we have to look beyond the temporal, physical, political, legal, emotional aspects and see the sovereign God of the universe. And we're going to look at four things that the Holy Spirit needs to show us in this injustice that Jesus suffered. And the first thing I want us to see is that this is not Jesus' first trial. This is not Jesus' first trial. In John 17:4, Jesus prays, "I glorified you, God, on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Jesus' first mission was not his death, but his life. When Jesus got off his knees in Gethsemane, he proved that he was the second Adam who rejected temptation in a garden rather than giving in. And his first trial is complete. The trial so far has actually been whether he, the fully God and fully man, Son of God, Son of Man, could obey the law of God. Could he bear the weakness of humanity while proving his supremacy and victory over that weakness? That has been the question and the quest of Jesus' life up to this point. He obeyed every commandment of God to the letter and to the spirit. And he showed us that God walks with him and in him. He has been rejected, misunderstood, mocked, belittled, lived a homeless existence, depended on only God's provision and the kindness of others. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, created food from nothing, calmed nature itself, and raised the dead. Jesus showed the world that God walked among us. And the test from his birth, his baptism, his temptation in the desert, his final testing in the garden has been the trial of making Philippians 2:5-8 possible. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The trial of his life is complete with perfection and glory, and now the trial of his death begins. And for us, 2,000 years removed from this event, we have to appreciate the immensity and the complexity of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It is no small thing to be the perfect eternal sacrifice for sins of humanity. It is a divine task. And that is our first thing we need to see. Jesus is on trial, but this is not his first trial. He has already accomplished the victory of this in his life, and now he turns his attention to the trial of his death. Our second statement here is that the end is determined. The second thing we must see and take comfort from is that the end of this trial, all of its proceedings, from the betrayal to the arrest to the false verdict, has all been determined. And not just beforehand, but before the foundations of the world were laid. He has said that he is the Son of Man who will be seated in power and glory. And we have already seen Jesus predict his suffering and death 3 times in the book of Luke. He's done this. Mary was told in Luke 2:34 that Jesus has been appointed for the rise and fall of many among his people, and that a sword would pierce her own soul as well. He has called his disciples to what? Take up their cross and follow him. He has said he is the sign of Jonah to this generation and will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. He has lamented over Jerusalem, that is the city that kills the prophets, even as he goes closer and closer to it. He has betrayed himself as the son of the owner of the vineyard who was treated shamefully and killed by wicked tenants in his own parable. At the Last Supper, he broke bread and poured out wine as a foreshadowing to his soon-to-be broken body and soon-to-be poured out blood. Jesus has never kept how his life will end a secret. The end is determined. And this doesn't even take into account the rest of this book. Again, we've said he is the son of Eve who will crush the serpent's head while his heel is bruised. Abel's offering from his flock and then his murder by his brother. The sacrifice of Isaac and the provision of a ram, the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, the innocent persecuted one of Psalm 22, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. All of this builds up to the undisputed fact that God's plan for redemption includes the unrighteous treatment of his chosen one at the hands of sinful men to purchase our forgiveness. That is the plan. And while this trial is a failure of sinful men to uphold the righteousness of God, through, because of, in the unrighteousness of men, the righteousness of God is, what does Romans 1 say? Manifested apart from the law. Praise be to God. And the application for us in this, it's made over and over and over again from this pulpit. Every preacher will stand up here and remind you, God is sovereign. God is in control. God has determined the end from the beginning, and his perfect love and wisdom has ordained that the chief scheme of the enemy to try to destroy God's work on this earth accomplished the supreme righteousness of God for all. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. According to the purpose of his gracious will, before the foundations of the earth were laid, always, only, and forever. Amen. The end is determined. And that touches down in our lives in a million different ways. Trust in that rock-hard foundation. The end is determined. Thirdly, Jesus is innocent. You may have heard me say that a few times. If anything in this passage is more clear than the end is determined, it's this simple fact that Jesus is innocent. Three times Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." We're told that he's condemned not because of his guilt, but because of the crowd's will and their urgency. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Jesus is directly contrasted with an actual criminal who committed murder and rebellion. And Jesus doesn't even have to defend himself in this passage. His innocence is just plain on the face of it. Two things I see in this for us. The first of all, that we, like Christ, must not put our hope in human justice. No court system, no financial system, no insurance system will bring the justice that God demands. It is all a shadow and a type and a distant reflection. But whether we're benefit from it or being smothered under it, we have no hope in those things. And when we lower our eyes and hope for human justification, the greatest danger is we might just miss the justification God has given us in Christ. There is no avoiding injustice, persecution, false accusations in this world. The first thing men and women started doing after they sinned, what was it? The serpent, this woman you gave me. We blamed each other. It hasn't stopped since. But as Christians, we are given a better and true hope of justice, not in imperfect kings, but in the perfect Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who will judge the nations with equity and perfection. And Paul, interestingly, in his letters to Timothy, says that Timothy's witness in a hard world should be modeled after Jesus' witness before Pilate. He says that Jesus made the good confession. Not only was Jesus innocent of the charges brought against him, he was innocent in the way the trial went. His defense was righteous as much as his life. And we bear that same call and reputation on our shoulders to be innocent, not only in the accusations, but in the proceedings. The innocence of Jesus means our hope for justice is not in the things of this world, but in the hands of God. And God vindicated his son, and he will vindicate us as his children. And the second thing that Jesus innocent means is it's foundational to our gospel hope, isn't it? Jesus is innocent. He has passed the test of this life with perfect righteousness. It is a tragedy that a righteous, innocent man was condemned to death. But without that innocence, you and I would be without hope and without God in the world, blind to our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, alien, without God, without hope, and like Israel in the book of Judges, doing whatever is right in our own eyes. But God opened a way to righteousness through his son's perfect innocence. And this path to righteousness, this is not just symbolic for us, my friends. It's not just the transaction on our record. Jesus' innocence is credited to us by faith and by power for us to live holy lives. The innocence of Jesus purchases our justification. The innocence of Jesus purchases our sanctification. Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. There is no separating the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of Jesus in our lives. Jesus' innocence justifies and sanctifies. And we will see that in our next passage as the ultimate sacrifice is made. But Jesus was innocent. Praise be to God that he did not use his innocence as grounds to assert what he deserved, as so many of us are prone to do, but instead he set it aside for your sake, for my sake, for you knowing and being like God. Jesus was and is innocent, perfect, and righteous. And the final thing we see here is that the guilty go free. In the trial of Jesus, we get a sneak peek into what God's plan for this travesty of justice is. When Jesus, the innocent Son of God, is pronounced guilty, the first thing that happens is a guilty man goes free. Verse 18, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In Barabbas, we must all see a reflection of ourselves. We are all insurrectionists, rebelling against the power and authority of God, setting ourselves as king rather than setting God as king, choosing our own rules instead of his rules. We are all murderers. Our sins nailed Christ to the cross. Peter stands up on Pentecost and accuses the crowds, each one of them, of murdering Christ. Is it because they were there? No, but it's because their sins are the opportunity for which God had to send his perfect son into the world. His mission, as the angel told Joseph before Jesus was born, was to what? To save his people from their sins. And it was not for his sake, but for ours. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. Not only is this happening on Passover, but this is an echo and fulfillment of the greatest festival of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the day when the sins of the people were paid for by a blood sacrifice, the one day a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. On that Day of Atonement, they would take two spotless goats, perfect goats. One would be chosen to be a sacrifice for sins, his throat cut, his blood poured into the holy place. The second, the priest would place his hands on the head of the goat, transferring symbolically all the sins of the people, and that goat would be led away out of the city into the wilderness, never to be seen again. On the Day of Atonement, the innocent goat would be killed. The guilty goat would walk free. On this day, the innocent man goes to his death, and the guilty man walks free. That is why Good Friday is good. The first fruits of our salvation are planted on this day when the sinless Lamb of God presents himself willingly and perfectly in our place for our sins to purchase for us to be made like God. The ultimate question of the Bible is this: how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Through the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Do you love that truth? Does the horror of an innocent man given to death for you make your heart heave with joy and your eye wet with tears? Do you look up, as we're reminded from John's song, from the crowd and see the peace on Jesus' face as he sets it towards the flogging, towards the parade through the streets of Jerusalem bearing his cross, towards the hill where he will hang between heaven and earth and fight the greatest battle that has ever been fought for your souls before a holy God? The will of the people who dragged Jesus away was to get rid of him, to silence him, to remove him. But in their cruelty, they accomplished the greatest feat since "Let there be light" in the words, "It is finished." Jesus faces the final trial today of his death, the end that has been determined before the foundations of the world, that a sinless sacrifice would stand in the place of ruined sinners to set them free, to live God and for God forever. Jesus stands not on trial, not for his sake, but for yours. Do you know that? Do you celebrate that? That is your only hope in life, in death, of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, tongue can only begin to tell and heart only begin to understand what it is that you accomplished when you stood before an unrighteous man and put yourself on the line for our sake. The contrast between a holy God and unrighteous man is so great that that trial should not even have taken place. Fire should have fallen from heaven and consumed all of it, but you, Lord, put yourself willingly there for us, knowing you were innocent, knowing what you were going to accomplish. And I pray that that reality be made real in this room for every person here, that the blood of Jesus that washes away sins would be celebrated, delighted in, and shared. Be with us as we respond in song, as we respond in worship, as we make our lives a living sacrifice to the truth that Jesus Christ died for me. I pray this in Jesus' name.